1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've come as far as verse 6. If we read through verse 9, Paul writing them says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So Paul says, we do speak wisdom. The Corinthians may have gotten the impression that he did not. He has spent a portion of the first part of his letter contrasting the wisdom of man with the foolishness of God. He said he didn't come to them with clever speech, speaking to them of wisdom that men might attain by human reasoning or effort. He determined it was a conscious decision to be ignorant of all but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I want to know nothing but this. I came to you wanting to know nothing but this. In the wisdom of God, Paul had written, the world through wisdom did not know God. Paul wants them to know God, and God wants man to know him as well. But the way to God is not through the learning or philosophies of man. Man can learn and understand many things, but the hidden wisdom of God is a mystery that can only be discovered by man as it is revealed by God. For man to know what is in God's mind, God must reveal it. A man cannot climb into the mind of God and discover what is there. So man is in a dilemma. He thinks about God. He knows that he must exist, but he cannot know who God is and what God is apart from God revealing it to man. Man cannot reach God apart from God reaching out to man. Man can only know God by receiving the revelation that God has given of himself. Philosophers will never discover the wisdom of God through their philosophy. Scientists will never discover it through their science. Mystics will never discover it through their mysticism. It is only found in one place. This self-revelation of God is what we have in the Bible. It is deemed foolishness by man, but it is only by accepting what it says about God, what it says about man, and what it says about the world that man may know God and how to live life according to God's prescription, to know God and be pleasing to God. This is the revelation of God. And if it's accepted by man and wielded and illumined by the Spirit of God, then it can be applied to the human heart. In any case, Paul writes in verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." We do speak wisdom, but it's among the mature. The word mature is teleos. It's sometimes, many times, translated perfect. The Thayer definition, Thayer's Expository Dictionary, it gives several different definitions. Brought to its end or finished, or wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, or that which is perfect. But when it's used of men, it normally means full-grown, adult, of full age, or mature. The word is used at times to mean absolute perfection. It has this range of meanings. For example, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he's not saying be mature like your father's mature. This is God's standard. This is God's righteousness, his holiness, perfect in every way. 1 John 1:5, John tells us, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Similarly, James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." That means absolutely perfect. "And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Not only no darkness at all, but not even a variation in the light or any kind of shadow. James says in verse 16, don't be deceived, before he speaks of this no variation, no shadow turning. Don't be deceived by this. Don't accept the idea that there is any kind of or source of evil or darkness in God. He will use the evil that men do and turn the evil for his own purposes, but he will not ordain or determine that men do any evil. This is a deception, and I find it amazing that any Bible believers accept it. The scriptures reveal God's nature to be so contrary to this, the perfect opposite. I use the word perfect, using it in its absolute sense. I hope you know and understand this and are confident in it, for in this is the source of our hope, that God is good and does good, perfectly good. If there is a shadow of turning with him, woe to us and to all mankind. Yet there is not. There is none. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Steve quoted this earlier, verses 11 through 16, a part of this. Just want to read this to get, you know, the whole context. It says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and we could add in, and some deacons, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, immature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is God's plan for the body and its growth. But the end result, the goal of this, in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's perfect in its absolute sense. That's the goal of God. At some point, we come to that place of being perfect. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to be conformed to his image, and God's goal is for us to be just like him. Perfect. It's the same word. Paul says, we speak wisdom among the mature. If Paul used this word in its absolute sense, then he and the other apostles would speak wisdom among nobody, because there would be nobody who is perfect. But he uses it in the sense of maturity. He does not speak wisdom to the perfect in the absolute sense, but to those who are mature in Christ Jesus, not children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind. These are mature, stable, established, faithful, dependable, not absolutely perfect, but mature believers. Paul hints here, and he will say it more explicitly later, that the Corinthian believers are not mature in Christ. There are certainly mature believers among them, but as a whole, they are an immature body of believers. This is why the letters to this church contain so much correction and at times rebuke. In the time that Paul spent there, that was like 18 months, and since, they have not grown up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Maturity does take time. A believer will not be mature overnight, but one believer may make great strides in maturity in a short period of time, while another may not proceed toward maturity after a long time. This depends upon the individual believer and their response to God in faith. This depends upon that believer. The exercise of faith leads to maturity. The lack of faith, not believing what God has said and done, causes struggles in spiritual growth. Paul will tell the Corinthians later in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal, he tells them. And that's living according to the flesh or according to the natural man. He says, you're not spiritual, you're not mature in the Lord. They were still spiritually immature. They had not put forth the effort required to come to maturity. Babies naturally grow up or mature physically. All of us were babies at one time. We didn't do anything other than eat and maybe run around, you know. And we grew up physically. But babies do not necessarily grow up or mature in their thinking or behavior. I had a boss who used to say, you're only young once, but you can be immature forever. He was referring to himself. Some have grown up in more beneficial circumstances than others, and this can certainly affect coming to maturity in Jesus. God understands this and takes it into account. He knows our frame. He knows our circumstances. It's not one size fits all when it comes to God's dealings with us. He deals with us as unique individuals with all of our differences. There is no natural growth process to becoming mature as a person. That is, not physically, but soulishly. Nor is there a natural growth process to becoming spiritually mature. It depends on how you respond to your Father. How do you handle His instruction? How do you respond to His discipline? Of course, God has given us His Spirit to aid in this spiritual growth. But just as there is something amiss when a baby does not grow up or mature naturally, so also is the case with the believer who does not mature in Christ over time. Something is not right. We may be tempted to write off someone or decide that they do not belong to Him at all, but that is not our decision to make. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's a difference between someone who is weak or frail and someone who is rebellious. And they are treated differently by God and are to be treated differently by us as well. Later in the letter, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes. But in understanding, be mature. Now, the King James Version says, in understanding, be men. You know, and you can flex, you know, men. Yeah. Well, this is our same word, perfect, where he says, in understanding, be mature. It's the same word that's in 1 Corinthians 2:6. There's a place for immaturity. We're to be babes in malice. If you want to be immature in malice. Malice is malignity, ill will, a desire to injure, wickedness, or depravity. Be babes, lacking even the knowledge of malice and how to carry it out. But don't be babes or children in understanding. In understanding, be men. How much dead weight of understanding can you lift, you know? There's another place where this immaturity is addressed, and that's Hebrews 5:11-14. He's speaking of Christ as the high priest in this passage, and in verse 11 he says, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Immaturity brought on by persecution caused doubt to these Hebrews, and they had become, it was difficult for them to hear what God was saying to them. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You got to have the simple stuff. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. This is our word again, mature, perfect. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, that means experience or exercise. Maturity develops through walking by faith, not by sight, by obeying that which we ought, which we know to be God's will. As the song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Happiness in Jesus, that's a good goal. We can't be happy or blessed in Jesus without maturing in the Lord. Otherwise, we will be tossed to and fro, subject to deceit. But trusting, obeying, and growing provide stability, a mature faith in Christ, growing up into all things in Him who is the head. Well, we know that there is also a false maturity, a facade of the flesh. It is a self-righteousness, a hypocritical life. We have it illustrated for us in the Pharisees. They, you know, presented themselves as mature believers in the God of Israel. But it's something we all have a capacity for in the flesh. I'm holy. Don't touch me, and I shan't be touching you. Underneath is the carnal person, and the mask slips from time to time. But a person doesn't have to remain there. They can turn, seek the Lord's face and His mind, humble themselves, and truly mature in the Lord, laying aside the self-righteous mantle. Again, in verses 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 2, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Of course, Paul is again speaking of the message of the cross. Although the crucifixion was prophesied in the Old Testament, the message of the cross, this mystery, this hidden wisdom, was not previously revealed. The church age is the mystery that was hidden from the prophets so that it would be revealed in our age. God ordained this wisdom of the cross before the ages for our glory. Is that a message that's good? Revealed it for our glory, that men might be glorified who believe in Jesus, the Messiah. And this was, he says, this was before the ages. In Revelation 13:8, we're told, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from before the ages, but brought forth in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter preaching says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that's God's part, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, man's part, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God planned this from far in the distant past, from before the foundation of the world. Maybe past doesn't even apply because, you know, he created time in the beginning. But there was also man's part. God foreknew this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, Peter writes and says, if you call on the Father who throughout the time of your... If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So again, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This plan from ages past for our glory. concerning our glory in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, again, to get some context, he says, but God, he's talking about us having been dead in trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's planned this from before the foundation of the world, and it is so that in the ages to come he could show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's for our glory. In verse 8, he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. That is, their wisdom failed. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is Paul's designation for Jesus at this point, the Lord of glory. How many men, if they had an understanding of who Jesus was and why he came, would have proceeded to put him to death? Those who had an inkling of his person and plan, they became his disciples. But those who killed him didn't know that he was the Lord of glory. And this rulers of the age may also be referring to the evil powers in high places. If they had known the cross would be the instrument of their defeat, they would never have instigated the crucifixion. But God kept it from their knowledge, from their understanding. And then speaking of this mystery for our glory, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, even as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us, and that is the apostles, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. This quote in verse 9 is from Isaiah 64:4, where Isaiah wrote, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. And that word acts is translated in other versions by what he has prepared. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard what God has prepared for those who love him or for those who wait for him. God makes a number of preparations for his own. You know, when we read this passage, a lot of times people think of the future of heaven. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard what God's prepared. But he's really talking about, in this passage, here and now, the things that he has revealed. But there are places where he speaks of other preparations he's made, making or has made. Psalm 31, verses 19 and 20, the psalmist writes and says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. He's prepared his goodness. How great is the goodness that he's prepared for those who trust in him in the presence of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. So God prepares his goodness. In Matthew 25, 34, Jesus speaking says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's had the millennial kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, these who enter into that kingdom. And John 14, verses 1 through 3, again, Jesus speaking says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's gone to prepare a place for those who believe in him. He's been working on it for a while now. Hebrews 11:16, speaking of the strangers and pilgrims, says, "Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." It says they looked for a city whose foundation and builder was God and not man. So these are future things that God is either preparing or has prepared for his people. But these things he's quoting here from Isaiah in Corinthians, eyes not seeing, ears not hearing, these are things that were not revealed in detail in the past, but now they are. This is the mystery. Mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden and is now revealed. The things prepared that are revealed are not the future things that God has prepared. Those things are true, but they're the truths of the gospel. He has revealed them to the apostles and through them to us and to all who believe what they have revealed. Now, this revelation has come through the Holy Spirit, and he inspired the text written by the men chosen of God for the task. We sometimes think of the men as being inspired. They were filled with the Spirit, but it's the words themselves that are inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you know that that means God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I might say perfect there, but some versions do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 21 through 21 says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is God choosing the very words that the men would pen. And Paul states the same thing differently in verse 13 here of 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, "These things we also speak," these things that were hidden, eye hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, but he's revealed them to us. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Holy Spirit is the one who chose the correct words to express spiritual truths. The human authors were guided by the Holy Spirit in the words chosen to express these truths. Now, this is not a mechanical dictation, as some people would have it. But God used human instruments to convey absolute truth. He did not just dictate the words as in the automatic writing that you find in the occult. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 and 12, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Paul illustrates the knowledge of God. Just as we cannot know what is in a man or a woman, what they are really thinking, so we cannot know what God's thoughts are without him revealing them to us. He has done this by giving his Spirit first to the apostles, who received direct revelation from God, and then to us by the Spirit through that which God imparted to them. The difficulty of knowing even another person's thoughts is talked about in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. We're exhorted, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." People can give a false impression of their thoughts toward you. Any particular person is the only one who can tell you what is in their mind if they know. And God's mind cannot be known apart from his sharing what he is thinking with us. In contrast, God knows every thought that is in our heads without them being spoken. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he talks about the word of God being living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows our thoughts. It's not even difficult. A couple of times in the ministry of Jesus, we find this illustrated. At one point, Matthew chapter 9, they had brought in a paralytic. And this is where they lowered the man before Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him? Get up, take your bed, and walk. No. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this is verse 3 of Matthew 9, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knew what they were thinking. I'm sure the psychologist would tell us, well, he could tell from their facial expressions or something. You know? No, Jesus knew the thoughts of men. In Luke chapter 7, verses 39 and 40, he was invited to a Pharisee's house. And a woman who did not have a great reputation came in and began to wash and anoint his feet with her tears from her eyes. And the irony of this is amazing. In verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. So he's saying, if he was really a prophet, he'd have knowledge of who this woman is, what she's like. And Jesus answers and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. And so he goes on to talk to him. But Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking while he was thinking. If he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Oh, how ironic. He loved and would minister to this woman. And he rebuked the Pharisee. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. There are things that have been freely given to us by God, and we got them in a book. There are other things he's given us, but that's what he's speaking of, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But not all things that are in the thoughts of God have been revealed to us. God reveals many things to us freely. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, this is where Daniel has received the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue. Daniel answers, he's speaking to God. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Daniel says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's command. So God reveals these deep and secret things. God's revealed, well, the entire Bible is a revelation of God. He's revealed these things to us. In Matthew 13, 34 through 35, it says, these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 78:2, saying this has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so there are these things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Many of them God's revealed to us. Yet there are secret things that have not been revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And there are many people who do not receive the things that God has freely revealed. They're in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is psychikos. Psychikos. The word is related to the breath or belonging to the breath, governed by breath. And the, one of the sub-definitions is the sensuous nature with its subjection to appetite and passion. David Guzik says it describes the materialist who lives as if there were nothing beyond this physical life. This is the kind of life common to all animals. This natural man cannot know the things of God because they can't be perceived by the senses. The natural man is the man of the senses, the unspiritual man. The word is translated sensual in James 3:15, where he says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." In Jude chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the word is also used. He says, "How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." That is, sensual persons, persons dependent upon their five senses for experiential data. They will not be able to receive the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are not available to the investigative method of man. As the Lord said in chapter 1, 21, "Since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." To a sensual person, the message of the cross is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." He who is spiritual is the one who can discern truth from error. In the New King James, where it speaks about in verse 14, spiritually discerned. That word is the same word that's used in verse 15, judges and judged. So it's a judgment of discerning. Exactly the same word. He who is spiritual judges all things. He discerns, he understands those things. Yet he himself is rightly discerned or understood by no one who is not also a spiritual man. For who has known the mind of the Lord? So this spiritual one is the one who can discern truth from error. He's one of those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're not talking physical senses, but sensing the voice of the Holy Spirit and taking the path that he directs while avoiding the other. This one is someone the lost world cannot quite figure out. What makes this one tick? Is he a stick in the mud? Is he judging me when he doesn't laugh at my jokes? They might be off color, but they're not real bad. He's a weirdo. He actually believes the Bible. But because this natural person does not know what the spiritual person knows, they cannot figure out why he behaves as he does. They cannot discern the reality in which he lives. I read recently about a preacher who was on the radio, and he would give Bible teachings, preachings on the radio. And, of course, they get letters, you know, written to them. And he got one from a famous comedian. And the comedian was saying, "You know, I listened to your radio program, and you're a much better comedian than I am. You're just, what you say is hilarious, you know, because..." You know, he's a natural man. He did not understand what was being said, but he thought it was really funny, you know. But by the Lord's grace, there are those who see and are drawn by the Spirit to the truth that this spiritual man knows. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So there are those who are going to be drawn to it, who are going to ask, "Well, what, you know, what does make you tick?" And they're going to be open and willing to listen. This quote, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him," is another loose quote from Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Where he says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him?" With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He keeps his own counsel. In chapter 46 of Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." The Lord doesn't need input from it. You know, he doesn't gather all the angels around and say, "What do you guys think of this plan?" I mean, he might just to, you know, get their feedback and confound them with, you know, "No, this is what I'm going to do," or something. But he's not going to be asking their advice and saying, "Okay, let's take a vote. You know, how many of you angels think?" Okay. No one has given him counsel or instructed him or taught him in the path of justice. There was one who blasphemed, and he was accused of blasphemy in Leviticus chapter 24. And in verse 12, it says, "They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them." They were wanting to know, what's the counsel of the Lord here? What is the, you know, what's God thinking about this particular individual? The idea here in these last couple of verses is the same. One cannot know the mind of the Lord unless he reveals it to man. And we notice that when Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, he's quoting a passage about the Lord Yahweh, and he applies it to Christ, the Lord of glory, as he said earlier. Certainly, God does not need anyone to instruct him. He does not need our counsel. "Lord, here's how you should handle this. I've really been thinking about this deeply, and I'm sure you will agree this is the right action at the right time." You can offer your counsel, but don't think that you can improve upon God's plan. The chapter ends with Paul writing, "But we have the mind of Christ." In context, Paul's still speaking of the apostles when he says we have the mind of Christ, and perhaps the prophets who are bringing the word of the Lord, the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, the message of the new covenant, the message of the cross, the inspired word of God. Sometimes this is interpreted as all Christians having the mind of Christ about all things. That is not what is being written here. We indeed have the mind of Christ in what has been written, in what he has revealed to us through his apostles and prophets. And we find it in his written revelation, the Bible. What we have recorded for us is the mind of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that he'll never speak to you by his spirit outside of his word and speak to your heart, but he will never speak to you in contradiction of what the mind of Christ is that's been revealed to us. And that's really what he's speaking of here. He's not, you know, I mean, there are plenty of times when I know I'm in flesh and I don't have the mind of Christ, you know, but I can look it up if I want to. Be angry and sin not. Oh, that's what you think, huh? So if we want to experience the mind of Christ, we will put our nose between the pages and our thumb in the book, talking about the book of life. Love song lyric. It is here that we find his mind. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul's talking about taking every thought of theirs captive to the obedience of Christ. But that's our desire and goal as well, to bring all of our thoughts captive, to have his mind. We want to have his mind in all things. Of course, his mind is not reduced to what's in the Bible, nor could it ever be. His mind is far greater than what's recorded for us here. But we really do have his thinking in these pages. You want to know what God thinks about such and such? Search and read and rightly divide or interpret, and you will find the mind of Christ. We have his mind, his thinking on that which he has revealed to us and that which we need. We don't have his mind on everything. For one thing, we couldn't comprehend it. And secondly, he keeps his own counsel. He tells us what we need and what is beneficial for us in following and serving him. So obedience to the Lord is the path of life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.